Well, we're in Mark chapter 1. And in chapter 1 of Mark, he has properly introduced us to his subject, which is Christ and the gospel. Mark makes the important point right from the start that Jesus was fully vouched for. Jesus was attested to. Christ's credentials, his bona fides, are presented to us right in chapter 1 for our inspection. They declare his unique role as Savior. They explain his high rank, and they tell of the high regard that the Father had for him. First of all, the Old Testament scriptures vouched for Jesus in that, and that was in verses 2 through 3, they predicted the crying voice of John the Baptist in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. Secondly, John the Baptist himself vouched for Jesus in verses 4 through 8, saying that Jesus was mightier and that he had a higher rank than John. In fact, John was unworthy to tie the thong of his sandal, and that while John baptized with water, Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And third, in verses 9 through 11, God himself vouched for Jesus by that supernatural rending of the heavens, by the descent of the Holy Spirit as a dove, and the announcement in the voice of the Father, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then straight away, we are suddenly jarred by verses 12 through 13 that say the following: "And immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." This, in a way, is sort of wilderness whiplash, if you like. And it's a brief and blunt account. Mark spares details, but he tells us a lot. He tells us where we are. He tells us how did we get there. He explains how long and what happened in just two short verses. And where are we? In the wilderness. We were in the wilderness, and now we're even deeper in the wilderness. And how did we get there? That's right. The Spirit impelled Christ to go there. And how long will it be? 40 days. Long period. And what happened during these 40 days in the wilderness? That's right. Christ was tempted by Satan. He was there with the wild beasts and was ministered to by angels. The Spirit who had descended on Jesus at his baptism. Now, sorry, just the musical portion of our program. The Spirit who had descended upon him at his baptism now immediately impels him to go into the wilderness. And as Jesus goes to carry out the will of the Father in the fullness of the Spirit, we immediately see that a conflict awaits him. There's a battle line that's drawn in the desert. Barely has he gotten his feet wet, if you will, in the baptismal waters of the Jordan, that now he's running full bore to do battle with a hostile opponent. And from this account, we can begin to see the purpose for Jesus' coming, his mission, starting to take shape. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 describes Jesus' purpose and mission as follows: "The Son of Man appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That was part of Jesus' mission, to come to destroy the works of the devil. Since the fall of the first Adam, Satan has worked in this world as the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, according to Ephesians 2. Satan is the personal, supernatural enemy of God. He's invaded, as Pastor says, he's invaded the land, taken hostages, and rules over the souls of men. And now, in the wilderness, in the account that we'll consider, he'll contend with the second Adam. Satan, the heel bruiser, tries to push back God's appointed Christ who has come to crush his head. And so, he will tempt him three times. And in our lesson today, we'll examine the temptation of Jesus by Satan. And it's important to recognize that Jesus' resistance and Jesus' success that we'll read of, his endurance of these temptations represents a significant part of the suffering that he endured in order to achieve our salvation. And since the circumstances are so significant, and since Mark's account is so brief, I hope you won't mind if we divert from Mark 1 to go to Matthew 4 to take up the account that has a few more of the details. So we're not on a strict schedule in Mark. Mark, as we've noted before, brings a brief gospel account, oftentimes sparing details. Matthew tells us a lot more about this. But our lesson plan will be first to consider the tempter and then to examine the three temptations that he presented to Jesus. But let's read the account in Mark first. It's Mark chapter 1, verses. I'll just read the first two verses of Matthew chapter 4. I said it wrong. It's Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, I want you to think for a moment. Jesus' opponent is called here in both accounts, the Mark and Matthew accounts, by at least three different names. He's called the tempter, he's called the devil, and he's called Satan. Okay? So, let's suppose for a minute, this is an off-year election, but let's suppose for a minute that you are running for political office. And as part of your campaign, you have identified yourself as a Bible-believing Christian. Incidentally, what are at least two reasons why someone in a political campaign might claim to be a Bible-believing Christian? At least two plausible reasons why someone in a political campaign might say, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Walter, at least one plausible reason is?
To get the conservative vote.
Okay, good. To get votes. It might be a cynical thing of a person who's not genuinely a Christian, or maybe only nominally a Christian, but realizes that he can get a certain voting block by claiming to be a Bible-believing Christian. What's another plausible reason why a political candidate might claim to be a Bible-believing Christian? Because he really is and wants to give an accurate biographical, and it might be some combination of the two. All right, we're just remembering. But let's imagine, realizing those possibilities, that you are running for office, and now your campaign has gained enough steam that you are a little bit in the national spotlight, and in point of fact, you're appearing on a debate stage with other candidates on TV. And you're currently riding pretty high in the polls. A wave of popularity has you on that voting block that Walter was talking about, has kind of caught fire, like you. And the CNN moderator is probing with his questions, trying to find some chinks in the armor of the candidate. So for your question, he brought his Bible and he decided to read from the very passage that we just read. And so he reads the passage and looks you in the eye on national TV and asks, "Do you actually believe that the one referred to here as the devil in this verse of the Bible represents a true and a real person of genuine significance?" Now, that question represents some mastery on the part of the moderator. With one simple question, he can quickly categorize your Christianity, either as the goofball variety that will marginalize your campaign and provide delicious sound bites for months to come in the ads that appear on TV and heard on the radio. Or he will categorize your Christianity as the respectable variety, the generic brand that goes no further than getting a lump in the throat when "God Bless America" is sung during the seventh inning stretch of a ball game. So let's consider how you might answer. Beads of sweat starting to form on your brow. There are two tacks you could take. We'll call it the politically expedient answer versus the biblically faithful. Where's Charles Ferris when you need him? Okay, good. He always corrects my spelling errors. Okay. All right, good. So, Mr. Politician, the hot lights are shining on you, the cameras are running, and you've decided to give the politically expedient answer to the question, is Satan a true and real person of any significance? What kind of answer will you give? If you're wanting to avoid trouble, wanting to stay high in the polls, wanting not to look like a goofball Christian, how do you answer? Danny, you look like you have political aspirations. You don't look like you would be politically expedient, so I'm going to ask you to just pretend.
That's a good question. I don't know how I would answer that question. I would answer it probably the way I understand it.
Okay, so you can't even imagine a politically expedient answer. Good, I like that. You can't imagine being a politician. That's good. We're going to give you props for that. All right, well, Sean could probably be. Sean, he's from Alabama, all right? He's from the South. They have a little different brand of politics there. If you're going to be politically expedient, how are you going to answer?
Well, I mean, I guess you say it's not a real being and that it's just...
So what do you say? Well, if it's not a real being, what is it?
A bad attitude.
A bad attitude. It's... Well, when the Bible speaks of Satan, he's just talking about the bad angel in all of us. All right, good. Well, that would fly, and you could still maintain your standing. Good. Well, he would say, well, that answer is above my theological pay scale, you might say. You might say, well, religious scholars have wrestled with this question for centuries. Whether or not a devil is a real person, we can agree that there are evil forces that explain greed and racism. Perhaps what the verse refers to when it says the devil is just the dark side in all of us. It's just really kind of, you should think of it as a parable, really. It's not a real person. Jesus is just teaching us with a parable here. These are all kind of the politically expedient answers to how do we explain all of these references to the devil and the tempter and Satan in our Bible when we don't want to look like a goofball on national TV. Those are the kinds of answers you might imagine. But what do the scriptures say? And I'm glad that Danny and Sean kind of choked and stuttered. They can't imagine coming up with something other than a biblically faithful answer to the question of, is Satan a true and real person of real significance? Answer, yes. He's the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit is now working in the sons of disobedience. He is, according to 1 Thessalonians 3:5, the tempter. In James 4:7, he's the one who flees when he is resisted. According to 2 Timothy 2:26, he ensnares and holds captive human beings to do his will. It is said in John 13:2 that he put into the heart of Judas Iscariot the plot to betray Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, he's the one who disguises himself as an angel of light. In your McShane reading today, If you did your McShane reading today in Ephesians 6, who's Satan? He's the one against whom we war. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against angels and principalities. He's the one who we need the shield of faith of. Why? To defend against the flaming missiles of the evil one. We can't explain him away as just an evil force or an evil influence or the bad angel in all of us, or, well, we don't know what it means, but it can't mean that he's real. Well, Jesus was tempted by a true and real person of real significance, and the record of that temptation is what we find in Matthew 4. And there are three temptations recorded, and I'll confess to you that I find the passage to be challenging. What do these temptations mean? What kind of evil does the devil present to Jesus to entice or allure him, and for what purpose? But a helpful key to interpretation for me is to focus more on the response Jesus gives than on the particular wording of the temptations by Satan. So let's look at the first of the three temptations in verses 3 through 4. He says, "And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" In verse 3, the tempter comes with an if-then statement in order to tempt him. If, and the then is implied, not stated. So, if what, then what? That's right. If you are the Son of God, then what? Yeah, make bread from these stones. Good. Now, perhaps by sticking an if in the face of the Savior, Satan meant to stir doubt in his mind about who he was. On the other hand, I think the if also might be rendered since in this case, in which case Satan accepts the fact of who Jesus is and who Jesus claims to be. He's not trying to necessarily raise a question about who are you after all. So the question becomes not who are you, but the bread-making part. And if that is the case, if the crux of the temptation comes down to bread-making, and that might cause you to wonder, as it did me, well, what's so evil about making bread from stones? If I was 40 days in the desert with hunger riding high in my gut, and if I had the means to do so, what would be so wrong about that? What would be wrong with me making some bread? And that's a fair question. But it's not you. It was Jesus. And the matter is different with him on some level. It's a different matter when the Son of God is tempted by Satan to make bread from stones. And we see how from his response in verse 4, which I'll read again. "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Jesus puts his answer in writing, so to speak. He says, "It is written, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3, which you don't have to turn to. I'll read it for you. It says, "He humbled you," he, God, "humbled you," the children of Israel, "he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." God meant Israel to learn a lesson from their hunger that they suffered. Humbled by hunger and fed by manna, God meant them to learn to live in order to do the will of God. So the tempter here says, it's hot, you're hungry, 40 days of suffering is a long time, here are the stones, let's make bread. But Jesus answers instead, it is written, I am here and I'm hungry to do what? That's right. I'm hungry to do the will of God that's made known in the Word of God. That's right. Satan desires to divert Jesus, to drive him off course, but his declaration shows his determination to carry out the will of the Father despite the suffering. As he put it in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus said, I'm hungry to do the Father's will. Jesus came to feed on the will of the Father, made known in the Word of the Father. The main lesson of each of these temptations concerns especially what they teach about Jesus. And Jesus' determination and Jesus' success to complete his mission to save sinners like you and me, despite the suffering involved, despite the satanic opposition that he will face. Jesus is fully committed to carry out his mission, and here he achieves early success. His mission to save puts him in the role as a head crusher of Satan. And these temptations represent the resistance of Satan, the heel bruiser. Incidentally, where in the scriptures is Jesus predicted to be a head crusher of Satan and Satan predicted to be a heel bruiser of Jesus? Gary?
Genesis 3:15,
otherwise known as the what?
Pro Evangelium, first preaching of the gospel.
All right. The Pro Evangelium.
P-R-O-T.
Okay. Where's Charles Ferris when you need him? Okay, the Prot Evangelium. You sure it's not Jellium? I'm the Prot Evangelium, I'm going to call it, just to protest a little. All right, the before Latin. De gustibus non disputandum est, all right? He pluribus unum. All right, this is the Prot Evangelium. The first preaching of the gospel after the fall, where God announced that Satan's head would be crushed and Satan would be a heel bruiser. And here we see the gospel played out, if you will, in an early conflict face to face. The actual head crushing will come at the cross. It will come later. But here the battle is joined early on in the wilderness, and as a consequence of the head crusher's victory at the cross, he will, according to Colossians 1:13, deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Galatians 1:4 said that he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age that is ruled by Satan. By his tempting of Jesus, we see the heel bruiser, the prince of darkness, trying to abort the Savior's mission. He's trying to scramble the operation from the outset. But Jesus won't be deterred. He won't be diverted. He has come to reverse the curse for the good of sinners. And so, we see here an illustration of Christ's patient and kind love for sinners. His suffering for sinners like you and me began even before the cross. During this hot and hungry 40 days in the wilderness when he was tempted. Because he hungered to do the Father's will, Jesus patiently endured the suffering of hunger and temptation in order to do us the kindness of love. We've been learning in 1 Corinthians, love is patient, love is kind. Well, here we see the patience of Jesus, his long-suffering for us in love, and we see the kindness of Jesus to do us the kindness of salvation in love. In love, Jesus patiently endured suffering so that in love he could achieve for us the kindness of salvation. Jesus was willing to pay a high cost in order to demonstrate love for sinners, like you and me. Secondly, from this first temptation, we can take away from Jesus' resistance a good model to follow when we are tempted. Jesus gives us a model on some level, a strategery, if you like. Hebrews 2:18 reminds us that since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted, like you and me. Having been tempted, our Savior can sympathize with the violence of the warfare we face when we're tempted, and he's able to come to our aid that we might resist. And what can we learn? What strategy did he employ when Satan tempted him? Good. Use the Scriptures. Know the Scriptures. Feed on the Scriptures. Be hungry to do the will of the Father, as Jesus was hungry to do the will of the Father. Starve your lusts and feed on the Scriptures. That's a good strategy when temptation strikes. It's a good strategy to employ before temptation strikes. Don't start feeding on the Word when the moment of temptation comes. Go ahead and do it then, but if that's when you start, you could have and should have started a lot earlier. You need to nourish yourself on the Word of God, know the will of God, to prepare for the hour of temptation. Don't start feeding in the hour. Start feeding well before, so that you're well prepared for the temptations that are sure to come. When we are tempted and carried away and enticed to feed our sinful lusts, we ought to resist by following Christ's example of hungering to do every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When Satan tempts and deceives us, our thinking can become distorted, that our lives are merely a process of lining up my lusts. It's that one, and that one, and that one, and that one, and now I just feed them. Going to the zoo. That's what our secular culture says. Your life is about identifying your lusts and then figuring out a way to throw them some food. Well, not so. Starve your lusts. Feed on the Word of God. And here we learn from Jesus' example that is a good strategy. We need to feed on the Word regularly as our training table to be prepared for times of temptation. That's the first one. Your thoughts? Okay, number two. Second temptation is found in verses 5 through 7. It says there, "Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" And where does Satan take Jesus now? To the holy city and a pinnacle in the holy city. I don't know exactly where this is. He stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. If you were afraid of heights, this is certainly not a place where you would look down. And again, he tempts following the if-then pattern, but in this case he adds an explanatory for. And the if in this case is the same as the first case. If you are the Son of God, then what? Throw yourself down. Why? That's right. For the Bible tells me so. Wow. The enemy knows his Bible too, and he can use it as a tool for tempting. Some suggest that Satan's trick was to misquote the passage because he omitted the phrase from Psalm 91, to guard you in all your ways. But seems to me probably that small omission isn't significant enough to change the meaning. It's not uncommon when our New Testament cites an Old Testament passage for it to generally cite the passage rather than a verbatim quote. Satan's deceit doesn't seem to be so much misquoting the Old Testament as misapplying the Old Testament. His goal, remember, is to scramble Jesus' saving mission. And if he can find a Bible verse to eliminate him early, that will help his cause. The crux of the issue becomes clear from Jesus' resistance in verse 7. I'll read it again. Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not tempt the Lord.'" Jesus answers, how? Right, it is written. It is written what? That's right, don't tempt or test the Lord. This is not a sword drill, this is a sword fight. Satan brings Scripture, Jesus brings Scripture. This is hand-to-hand combat. Guess who's going to win? It's not in doubt. Here we see at work a workman who has no need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And Jesus defends himself by citing Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." So Satan, who wants to get Jesus out of the picture, tempts him by telling him to jump and trust Psalm 91 as his parachute. But Jesus responds, "Don't tempt or test God." And the point is, there's a big difference between trusting a promise of God and presuming upon God. There's a difference between trusting God's promises and presuming upon God. There's a difference between trusting God and assuming that God will miraculously protect us even as we rush into a situation of foolish and reckless danger. For example, is it presumption or is it trust? Play a game. It's a new game. Presumption or trust? All right, good. I like it. Presumption or trust? You be the judge. Let's say I want to be wise, but I refuse to read my Bible. Is that presumption or trust? God, make me wise, but I won't read the Bible. Well, God promises that he gives wisdom. Well, it's presumption if we entertain a promise of God presumptively. Well, God promises to meet my needs. I'll take him at his word, but I refuse to work. Is that presumption or is that trust? That's presumption. He does promise to meet our needs, and he does expect us to take means to meet our needs. Well, I expect God to protect me. He promises to, but I refuse to wear a seatbelt when I ride in my car and drive at excessive speed. Is that presumption or is that trust? That's presumption. You can know the promises of God, and you can presume upon the promises of God foolishly, and Jesus points out there's a difference. Yes, Psalm 91 is true, but no, it doesn't give a good reason to imperil his life by jumping off the pinnacle. And so to act like a fool and to expect God to bail you out is not trusting God, but is testing God. And according to Jesus, that is not good. And again, as we see Jesus resist the second temptation, the primary lesson to learn is that Jesus is fully committed to carry out his saving mission for sinners like you and me. He would not be thrown off course. He was determined to achieve an atonement for sinners. He would not foolishly jump off the pinnacle and use Psalm 91 as a parachute. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and the Son was determined to do the will of the Father. But also, there's an example for us to learn in temptation as well. to not tempt or test God by presuming on his promises. Can you think of ways when you are sweating under the hot lights of temptations, enticements, how we might presume upon the promises of God? Situation comes up. There's an enticement to disobey. There's an allurement to get off course. And how might you presume upon the promises of God? All right, good. I have an enticement to evil. I think I'll proceed and do evil, knowing that God is inclined to forgive sinners. That's presuming upon the promises of God. Is it true that God forgives sinners? Yes. Is it true that His grace can outstrip the sinfulness of any sinner? Yes. Is He inclined to forgive? Yes. Is that an excuse to proceed into sin? No. That is knowing a promise of God and ignoring it. That's knowing a promise of God and presuming upon it. It is not a safe path to proceed into sin on knowing that God is full of mercy and grace. Even if I flirt with this sin, it won't matter because God's inclined to forgive me. That's foolish thinking. That's presumptive. Jesus says, don't test God. Or Jesus' example reminds us not to test God. Were you going to add something, Tom?
Yeah. Going to places that I have no business going, accepting entertainment or other choices that, well, you know, God said he'll protect me, watch over me, so I'll go to this place or do these things or read these things that really I know I shouldn't, but
That's right. Putting yourself in a setup for sinning, and you can think of everyone's different, but you have your own setups. You know, in that situation, I'm very inclined to struggle. If I avoid it, I will have less. But to willfully enter into a situation that puts you on the skids to sin is foolish presumption on the protection of God. Then, Walter.
I think in these first two temptations, he's really attacking what God had said in Matthew 3:17. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So it seems to me that when Satan went to Christ, it was not necessarily attacking his character and his obedience, but whether or not he believed what the Father had stated about him and that relationship that the Father has to Christ himself. In this Son, God is well pleased. And John, in 1 John 3, 1, he says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. And that's very, very emphatic in the original. And I think what happens to us when we're tempted in different ways is we know we're the children of God. We know that. We know we shouldn't. We know we ought to. But again, the temptation for us, at least for me, is always, or primarily consists of, where are you? What is your standing before God? Are you really, truly a child of God, a son of God? Or can I get you to veer away from that and either doubt the Father, what he really says about your new nature, et cetera, because really you're not just God. Therefore, it's okay to behave in this way, and then we can rationalize all the ways we do to sin. I think that can be probably the biggest temptation. At least it is for me, because I was talking to a friend of mine yesterday. We forget, and it's stupid. It's so stupid. How could I have done that? Wait a minute. How did I forget? I'm a child of God who's been justified, sanctified. I'm on my way to glory, from glory to glory. I've seen, you know, face of God, in the face of Christ. You know, I love Christ, but how could I have done that stupid, idiotic thing, or said that, or been, or like Tom said, gone there, or read that, or done this? Or, you know, we forget. You know, I think that's
good. And the example of Jesus gives a strategy for how should we go about remembering. And it is written is a good place to start. And the third temptation, is described in verses 8 through 10. It says, and again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Begone, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So here, Satan takes him to a very high mountain, which is a vantage point from which he can gain a view of vast worldly power, ready to be depressed. Satan continues his if-then approach, but in this case the then precedes the if. So the if is in verse 9b, and the then is preceding it. If what, then what? All right, if you fall down and worship me, then what? Yeah, all these things, all these kingdoms in their glory, become yours. He promises all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. They would be earthly kingdoms with glory, but without the cross. And the price to Jesus would be very high to gain these kingdoms, because he would have to do what?
Worship.
That's right. He would have to bow down and worship Satan. And again, Jesus' resistance is stiff, and his resistance helps us to see the crux of the issue in verse 10. And how does he respond in this case?
First commandment.
That's right. First to be gone, and then more Bible. That's right. The first and foremost commandment. As Marvin said, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus had been sent to save the world, but Satan makes an offer of power and glory that he hopes Jesus will not refuse and that requires Jesus to worship him. But Jesus answers, Begone, I serve and worship God only. So what's the point? Well, that's a good question, more than a rhetorical one. I think part of the point is our first and foremost duty, his and ours, is to love and worship God first and foremost. This is our first duty. Jesus would not forsake that first duty for anything else. Worship of idols will never do, no matter what the promised outcome may be. If the cost required of us is to cease serving and worshiping God, then the cost is too great, no matter what is promised. Jesus came to worship and serve the Lord God by gaining salvation for his people. As I've read Galatians 1:4, he came to give himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of God the Father. Jesus will not be diverted from his first duty to worship and serve the Lord God, and that duty would take him to the cross for sinners like you and me. So, the lesson to learn, I think, if Jesus had consented to Satan's temptation, he may have gained a world full of kingdoms in their glory, but he would have been a lost cause for our salvation. But he resisted, and so he became our Redeemer. And this third example helps us to see that temptation faces us with some trade-offs too. The trade-off Satan asked him to make is, well, if you fall down and worship me, you get the kingdom in all its glory. But what would he have lost? He would have lost his... He would not have done the will of the Father. He would have forsaken his first duty, and we wouldn't have been saved. So when temptation comes, it promises us some gain or advantage. It also requires of us some compromise. And then there is a loss that follows. All right, in Jesus' case, Satan promised what gain? Promised all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. What compromise would have been required? worship Satan and forsake his duty to love and serve God. What would the loss have been? Right. Our salvation wouldn't have been accomplished. It would have been horrible. Well, what trade-offs do we face when we're tempted? And how does Jesus' example guide us? When temptation entices with its allurements, what is the promised gain?
Our selfish desire.
Okay. Selfish desires. Selfishness indulged. Me time. Okay, good. Passing pleasure. Of course, it doesn't usually emphasize the passing part, just the pleasure part. When temptation comes, it emphasizes the pleasure to be gained. Well, what is the required compromise? What do we... That's right. And who gets offended when we disobey? That's right. We offend God. We fail in our first duty to love and worship Him. And what is the loss?
Relationship.
Well, we lose the close enjoyment of our friendship with God if we're a Christian, which we can't lose our relationship by sinning. We ought not to presume on His grace. But we still offend God by our sin, even though our relationship with Him is firm and our justification never compromised. And what ought we to do? Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and keep coming to Christ. We learned last week from 1 Peter chapter 2. We didn't just come to Christ initially, but the Christian is always coming to Christ. When we offend God, which we do and will do, sad to say, until we go to heaven, we must keep coming to Christ in repentance and faith to reestablish that comfortable fellowship with God that is disturbed by our sin. Don't forsake the welfare of your soul for any gain that sin and temptation might promise. And then the account ends, and so do we, in verse 11. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. This was a temptation of our Savior that was uniquely fierce, and we might say uncommon to man, but 1 Corinthians 10:13 reminds us that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape that you might endure it. All right, well, we don't have much time for your good comments. I hope you don't mind too much that we diverted to Matthew. And we learn of a Savior who was committed to carry out His saving purpose, and we can praise Him that He was successful in that. We also learn by His example, strategies to follow in our own temptation. Our Father, we thank You for a Savior who bought into Your saving design. We thank You that He came and endured suffering. We thank You that He came and endured the cross to achieve atonement for us. We thank You for our successful, victorious Redeemer. Thank You for the gospel comfort that He has given us to make us Your children. Thank You for the favor You've shown to us in Him. Help that to energize our worship as we come to do that right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.